Just unite our hearts together in prayer, please, as we commit our meeting to the Lord. Our gracious God and eternal Father in heaven, we draw nigh to Thee again this evening in our Saviour's worthy and precious name. And Lord, as we approach Thy courts tonight, we recognize that our sole ground of acceptance with Thee is Jesus' blood and righteousness. And Lord, we're glad tonight that we do not come, Lord, hoping for the best. But Lord, we come with confidence knowing that we are accepted in the Beloved. And Father, we come as well tonight, looking to Thee afresh that the Lord Himself might draw near. Father, we do acknowledge this evening, Lord, our shortcomings. How often we have failed Thee. And yet, Lord, how often we have proved Thy faithfulness. And Lord, in spite of all that we're not tonight, we thank Thee that we're found again around Thy Word. And Father, we do thank Thee for all that You've done for us. We thank Thee that a goodly number here can recall that time when they came as sinners to Jesus. Father, we thank Thee for the reality of God's salvation, for the imputed righteousness. And Lord, for that time when we heard that effectual call and we embraced Jesus Christ, the Savior and Lord. And Lord, we're glad tonight that we can say with the psalmist long ago, Thou, Lord, through Thy work hast made me glad. Lord, we thank Thee that You not only saved us, Lord, but You've continued to work with us and in us and for us. And Lord, we think of the words of the Apostle Paul to the church of Philippi, when he reminded them of the One who'd begun a good work in them, would continue it until the day of Christ. Father, we thank Thee that we can look to Thee tonight, knowing that, Lord, in spite of perhaps leaving the Lord aside at times, failing Him, Lord, we thank Thee that He's ever working with us, and His eye is ever upon us. And Lord, we come conscious tonight again that, Lord, we need to hear Thy speaking voice. Thank Thee for Thy Word. Lord, we rejoice that we've proved it many a time to be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And Father, we ask that tonight as we look together in the Word that we would know the teaching of the Holy Spirit. Thank Thee, Lord, for the unique ministry of the third person of the Trinity. And Lord, we ask tonight as our brother would handle Thy Word, that God Himself might have a word for all of our hearts. Lord, we all need a word, but there may be one or two. And Lord, they've been finding the going difficult. Maybe it's a struggle even to get out to any meeting. Or maybe there's no heart for the Word anymore. Or no spirit of wrestling and prayer. Father, we pray that the Lord Himself, through His Word tonight, might encourage that heart. Father, we do thank Thee for Thy servant that has come to proclaim Thy truth. We pray, Father, that You would be matter and wisdom to him. Undertake for him. We thank Thee for a blessing through his ministry in former days. We ask tonight that he would be the Lord's messenger again in the Lord's message. Father, we do remember the various needs of the congregation here. We commit them all to Thee. We thank Thee for every indication of the Lord's favor. And Lord, for much that would show to us that the Lord's hand is upon the work. Father, we just commit every person to Thee. We think of some who would love to be out of the gathering tonight, and Lord, ill health forbids it. Father, we pray that You'd make it up to them wherever they are, in their own home, maybe lying in the hospital ward. We think of this man, Kenneth Hall. We commit him to Thee. We pray that the Lord would have mercy upon him and he would know great grace. And Father, we ask that he would know peace in his mind. Thank Thee, Lord, for the peace which passeth all understanding. And Lord, we ask that that might be his experience, even this evening. Undertake for him and his entire family circle at this time. So, Father, again, we do look to Thee tonight. We thank Thee that we haven't come together just to fellowship. But, Lord, we want to hear from Thee. We ask that God himself would undertake for each person that is gathered in. And, Lord, especially for Thy servant who's leading the meeting and for the one who will open Thy Word. We pray that the Lord's presence might be amongst us tonight in a special way. Lord, we think of, Lord, how in the tabernacle when it was finished, Lord, when the cloud came and the presence of the Lord was manifested, such was His presence that Moses couldn't go in. Lord, we pray tonight that we might know something of a visitation from heaven. Lord, we ask that You would come and, Lord, do a new thing even in our hearts. May this be the beginning tonight of something different for us. May our Christian walk not be something that, Lord, we feel is a duty for us. May we never be found knocking one day into the next. But Lord, may we ever be found like the one in the Psalms, with the heart panting after the Lord. Father, teach us Thy Word and teach us Thy way, and undertake for us now, In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Say a word of thanks to the Reverend Salt for leading us to the throne of grace in prayer. As has been the custom on previous nights, we want to give as much of this meeting to our brother, the Reverend Ivan Foster. We would like to welcome him again in our Saviour's name. And could I also say a word of thanks to those who have gathered night by night. We appreciate your support and your presence in the meetings, and we're glad you've come tonight. And I pray personally that God will richly bless you through the preaching of his word. We want to loose our brother and to let him go now, and we trust the Lord will fill him with the Spirit, and the preaching of the word of God will have benefit to our souls tonight. Thank you.
Thank you again, brother, for the words of welcome. And once more, I am delighted to see each one here. Perhaps we have some for the first time. Well, of course, we bid you a warm welcome indeed. I always am at a loss to know whether the person who's here for the first time should get a bigger welcome than the person who's been here on other occasions. It's a difficult one. Well, I leave it with you to sort out. You're all equally welcome, and we trust the Lord will bless us much tonight. We're turning to a very familiar chapter in the Gospels. It's Luke's Gospel and the chapter 15. Luke's Gospel and the chapter 15. And right at the beginning of this chapter, we will read some verses. I'm very conscious that many people here tonight will find these verses familiar. Preachers are always immediately tempted, I was going to say by the devil, but maybe sometimes he gets blamed for things he doesn't do at all. The flesh and old pride sometimes can do as much tempting as the devil. But when a familiar portion is opened up, there's a sort of a feeling, I better produce something really fresh out of this, because people will be saying, oh, I've heard this preached on dozens of times. But of course, you have to remind yourself as a preacher, and I'm sure you too need to be reminded of the fact that God's word is inexhaustible. It doesn't matter how many times you have read or heard preached a particular portion, it is still brimming full of truths that neither preacher nor congregation have yet uncovered. It's inexhaustible. It's inexhaustible. And so we come, I hope, tonight with a spirit of anticipation, a spirit of excitement. God give us such a spirit when we come into God's house. A spirit of excitement. What are we going to hear? I always remember a convert many, many, many years ago saying that about going to church. She said, you know, you just never know what you're going to hear. And you just sit there full of excitement. The Lord give us such excitement again. Well, let's read from the verse 1 then of Luke chapter 15. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, those who had uttered these words. Here was a word for them. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Let's bow in prayer, please. Father, these are sweet and precious words. Have they not fed the souls of each one gathered here this evening on many, many occasions? We have loved to think of them, Lord, for they set forth the loving tenderness of thy heart. And they remind us of the waywardness of our steps, and how that if it were not for the mercy of God, we would be in hell. But Jesus pursued us, caught us, lifted us, and is carrying us all the way home. And Lord, we thank thee we can look forward to the joyful reception of heaven. Oh God, it is only then, I'm sure, that we will come to understand how precious are the souls of God's elect to our triune Jehovah. Now I pray, Lord, you'll bless the preaching of your word tonight to the glory of your name, the benefit of your people. And should it be the case that there's someone here not saved, Lord, to the opening of their eyes to see their lost condition and a drawing of them to Christ. Lord, bless your word then this evening for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, my text is the verse 2. We're looking at the things that people said about the Lord Jesus. And here in the verse 2, we read that the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. In our second message, we actually looked at a similar expression and made a comment or two upon it. Because it seems that this feature of the Savior's ministry was a particularly annoying feature as far as the professional religious leaders of the land were concerned. The word murmur sort of helps us understand the spirit that lay behind these words. It was a muttering under their breath almost. But of course that did not stop the Savior knowing what it was they said. If it had been directed at you or at me, we would have had to say, what was that you said? And if they chose not to repeat what they said in a more audible tone, we'd be more or less lost as to what the full content of their statement was, even though we might have our suspicions that they were saying some nasty things about us. But not so the Lord. He doesn't need people to repeat what they say. He heard them the first time and heard them perfectly. And here we have the words murmured by these men, recorded for all to read. For all to read. Maybe we just stop there for a moment and take up a thought that comes to my mind. You have in the Bible, you know, the thoughts of many men revealed and recorded so that generations, nations, and innumerable millions of people since the first writings of the Gospels have read, have had access to. I think that would make us tremble, you know, if we thought that our innermost thoughts at times were going to be put down for all men to read. But do let me remind you tonight, if you're not saved, there is a day coming when your thoughts will be revealed. They will be opened up. And opened up before the assembled mass of humanity. That's a startling, if not a frightening, prospect. Because they will be opened up not just to humanity, but they will be opened up before God and examined thoroughly. Oh, give thought to that tonight. Give thought to that tonight, and let me solemnly remind you once more, God knows the thoughts of your heart. Afar off. Afar off. He doesn't have to undertake a diligent, careful study. His eye glancing at you can tell every thought that ever was formulated within your mind. That's a solemn thought. May God drive it home to you tonight and cause you to recognize you need the cleansing of the blood of the Lamb that will erase all records of our sin. That's a lovely thing, you know. That's a lovely thing. The child of God is often reminded by the devil of the wickedness of their thoughts. Our own memories bring before us, perhaps patchy, but nevertheless sufficiently vivid accounts of our thoughts in former years, right back to our earliest days, is to cause us great consternation and shame. And if you did not hold on to the truth of God, you would be brought to great confusion and despondency. But the truth of the matter is that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all unrighteousness. It's gone. It's gone. Not long after I was saved, you know, I counted it a great privilege to have been in tremendous meetings. Some of the meetings in the old Ravenhill Church, I could almost tell you the sermon word for word. And I could hardly tell you what I had for breakfast this morning, but I remember those sermons. Oh, what a time. But shortly after I was saved, there was a mission in the old Ravenhill Church at which Pastor Willie Mullen preached. And he was a wonderfully unique person. I was giving my testimony in Bethany, in Portadown, early December, I think it was. And I made mention of Pastor Mullen, and it was a great delight at the end of the meeting for Willie Mullen's son, Michael, to come over and make himself known to me again. I hadn't seen him, I don't know in how many years. It must be nigh on 40 years since I would have seen him. And it was a great joy. And I was so thankful that in the providence of God, for I didn't know he was in the meeting at all. I didn't know the man was even alive. But in the providence of God, we made a loving and a tender comment about his old dad. Well, I remember Willie Mullen explaining forgiveness one time. And this business of our sins being forgotten. He says, you and I can make a determination to forget something. Maybe we have a fallout with someone and then we patch it all up and we shake hands and we say, brother, we'll forget all about it. No, we don't. No, we don't. It comes up at all sorts of occasions that you wish it didn't come up, and there it is in all its technicolor once again. That's how it is with us. Isn't it funny? Because there's many the time I say, oh, there's something I must remember, and I don't. I don't remember it. I forget it. But the things that I say, oh, I must forget that and never think of it again, well, you can be sure I do think of it. But he says, you know God by an act of his will puts out of his mind, out of his memory, as it were, and we're speaking now using human phrases and expressions to convey something of the greatness of God. I'm sure we're very, very inaccurate and we fall far short of stating the thing as it should be said, but I'm sure you'll understand what we mean when we're quoting old Pastor Willie Mullen. God, by an act of his will, says, I'll not remember your sins again forever. And he doesn't. And he can't. And neither devil nor man is able to make God think again about our sins or recall them. For the blood has blotted them out as if they had never been. As if they had never been. Oh, what a marvelous thing this is. And tonight, just you bear in mind that even as we have here a record of the secret thoughts of these sinful men and the sinful things they thought about Christ, and one day, if those men died in the frame of mind that they were in when they muttered and murmured these words, then they'll meet them again at God's judgment. And you need to give careful consideration to this matter and seek the cleansing of the blood so that all records of your sin are removed, and that forever. Now these words muttered and murmured by these men, these Pharisees and scribes, provide us with proof positive of the depravity of man's heart and the great gulf between man and God, between man's thinking and God's thinking. The purpose of the Lord Jesus in coming into the world was to seek and to save that which was lost. He sums it up for us in the very well-known parable here of the lost sheep. That was the purpose of Christ, as the shepherd will go out after the lost sheep, leaving the other sheep, setting aside all other considerations and duties that he may have. He concentrates his whole energy upon finding the one lost sheep. That's what Christ came to do. To seek and to save that which was lost. Paul, in his epistle to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and the verse 15, made the wonderful statement that it is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That was the purpose of Christ in coming into the world. Yet here we are in looking at the Savior engaged in this great pursuit, walking in his Father's will, seeking after the lost, and these Pharisees and scribes are speaking of what it is he is doing in the terms of deepest contempt. They consider it a vice, a crime, that he is engaged in this, eating and drinking with sinners. Doesn't that show you how far removed are the thoughts of man from the thoughts of God? doesn't it? We don't take that in nearly enough, you know. We listen far too much to thought for the day. Where repeatedly we hear that man is made in the image of God. But there's no mention of man's fall into sin. And man is viewed today as still retaining the image of God. No, he doesn't. No, he doesn't. The Lord Jesus said, "Ye are of your father, the devil, and the works of your father ye will do." Far from having the image of God stamped upon his character, natural man has the mark of the devil upon him. The mark of the devil. He is every way of the devil. Often heard that said about young lads or young lassies. Look at her. Look at them. Don't they just have every move of their father or move of their mother? You've heard that said, I'm sure. That's a human characteristic the parents pass on, at least some aspects of their personality and their physical being to their offspring. And there's a likeness there. There's a likeness there. I always am amazed, you know, whenever babies arrive. Babies are wonderful. Wonderful. I'm glad that in our church we have an abundance of them. We have an abundance of them. We keep the Aaron Hospital in business when it comes to it. And it's wonderful. I love to see the babies. I love to see the babies. But anyway, it's not always that nice to hear them, but I do love to see them. And there's this wee bundle of wrinkly red face looking up at you, and the ladies are all, "Well now, who does she look like? Who does he look like?" He looks like nothing on earth at the minute. Don't be insulting anybody by suggesting that he looks like them. Let him grow a wee bit. Fill out and so forth and so on. Poor wee thing. And some of the people that say the youngsters like, well, you do have to pity the wee end. And you just hope that, well, they'll grow out of it. But anyway, natural man doesn't have the image of God stamped upon him. He has the image of the devil. That's why we need to be born again. Because in that wonderful process of regeneration, the likeness of God is once more stamped upon that individual. We're born of his spirit. We become partakers of his nature. What a marvelous thing. The Savior then can command the one who's regenerated, who's born again. He can command them, "Be ye holy, as your Father is holy." Because you have now your Father's nature imparted to you, placed within you. But in the murmurings of these men, we have evidence aplenty of the fact that man is a depraved creature by nature and far, far away from God. That which was the greatest act of love and mercy and grace, and the greatest demonstration of the goodness of God, Christ eating and drinking with these sinners, was deemed an act of sacrilege, of wicked abandon, of sin, as far as these religious leaders were concerned. God help any country that is led by such rascals as these. God help them. I'm opposed to the ecumenical movement, you know. I'm opposed to these old ecumenical ministers. I really am. Years and years ago, when I used to, just starting out as a student and got the collar on, I hated wearing the collar. For a start, I was never that comfortable. But when I would go visiting in hospital and meet all these wonderful, pious rascals coming out, I used to think, Lord, I hope nobody thinks I'm one of them. Hope nobody... That's why I was glad to be able to put on the collar and tie so that nobody at least would be tempted to make that mistake. Oh, I'm opposed to fellows like this who have no idea of true religion and who poison the people. Folk used to say to me, you know, Foster, you're very, very severe on the Church of Ireland. Now, that wasn't fair, because I was just as severe on the Methodists and the Presbyterians. But there were more Church of Ireland folk down our way, you see, and they didn't care what you said about the Methodists or the Presbyterians, but they very much took it to heart what you said about the Church of Ireland. And I used to say in response to folk like that, well, look, let me tell you, if you have a day sometime, you and I will go to a graveyard where I can show you generations of Fosters buried, and the chances are they're all in hell because of the ministers who didn't tell them they needed to be saved. You'll pardon me if I don't admire such men as that. I've no time for them. These are the progenitors of the modern ecumenists, the liberal, the opponent of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the words of the Pharisees and the scribes make clear something that is most welcome, and that is this: there were sinners who were drawn to the Lord Jesus. That's what was making them complain. That's what was getting them upset. There were sinners being drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, nothing upsets folk more than that. Nice to see Mrs. Heron here tonight. She brings back memories of sweet and precious times to my heart. Days on money slain, when there was a crowding into a little orange hall, and I mean a crowding into a little orange hall. They were, well, I think you could nearly say literally hanging off the rafters. They certainly were hanging off the wee loft that they used to store the drums and banners and whatnot in. That was packed out, and don't think it was ever built to contain or bear the weight that it was carrying on occasions there. There used to be a big roaring fire up at the front that roasted the life out of you. But then, if it wasn't as well stoked up as that, the people down the back would have been freezing, so you just had to bear it. Oh, the preaching was hot in those meetings. But what a stir there was in the land. What a stir. People were being drawn to hear the word of God. Drawn as if a magnet, a wonderful magnet, was at work. And folk that you would never have thought would have shown the slightest interest in the things of God or in the gospel were crowding into meetings. Oh, what glorious times. What glorious times. Now, all around the country, there were any amount of ministers complaining, muttering. And they did it by running down the preachers that the people were going to hear. Just like these Pharisees and these scribes who are running down the Lord Jesus and making it out that he was a scandalous fellow, one in breach of the clear teaching of God's word, as he fellowshiped with and held conversation with those that were sinners. Oh, that we would see such murmurings again, men and women. Oh, that we might see the old enemy stirred up, that he might feel that he is being robbed of those he feels he has under his power. The key verse, of course, in understanding what annoyed these men is the verse 1. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. That's a wonderful verse. That's what sparked this murmuring. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. Is the Savior's congregation were counted as nothing by these religious leaders. They were spurned by the religious leaders. And the fact that Christ showed an interest in them, as far as they were concerned, indicated that Christ was wrong. Christ was wrong. Well, of course, we know who was wrong, and we know who was right. The first thing I want us to think about tonight is this. I want us to think about what it was the Lord Jesus did not do in order to draw these sinners unto him. It's important that we note the negative aspect of this matter. The Pharisees and the scribes are complaining. They're murmuring, muttering under their breath. They're bitter at the fact that Christ is having an impact on sinners, and they're drawn to him. Now, I want us to note what it is the Savior didn't do. In other words, we'll note what is not seen in Christ's ministry, which perhaps today may be seen as a means of gathering folk into a church. The people did not flock to Christ because of any exciting ceremony or religious ritual or display that Christ put on. I live amongst a lot of Roman Catholic folks. My nearest neighbors are Roman Catholics. And I have a burden for them. When we do our little radio broadcast, whenever we're expounding God's word, we're always very conscious that we have been assured by the radio audience research that there are hundreds and hundreds of people listening south of the border, north of the border, and many of them are Roman Catholics. Many of them. And they're there before my mind whenever I'm speaking. And oh, how important it is just to draw out a truth like this and present it to them. Of course, it's becoming more important to do the same for Protestants. It wasn't quite as necessary maybe some years ago, but it's become increasingly necessary to point out that the Lord Jesus Christ did not engage in ritualism of any form. It's just not to be found in his public ministry as he's out speaking to the multitudes. The Lord Jesus himself was very plain in appearance. Isaiah chapter 53, the verse 2, says this about the Lord Jesus. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. That's the world's view. Now, the child of God would doubtless have seen in the Lord Jesus, even though he was attired in the plainest of garb. Nevertheless, just to gaze upon his countenance would have enraptured the soul of the believer. But for the worldly, for the sinner, there was nothing, as it were, that made the Lord Jesus stand out from the crowd. And he didn't attempt to stand out from the crowd. He didn't seek to intrigue them and engage their minds by way of mystical ritual. We have some converted Roman Catholics in our congregation, and I always love to hear them talk about the ritualism and how they felt whenever they watched this ritualism, and the sense of awe that passed over them as the priest went about this business. It's amazing, you know. The intoxication that ritualism, religious theater, has upon a people. Even as is many the occasion that the man standing up there going through all the gesticulations and movements and fancy words had been seen by his congregation the night before roaring drunk. It didn't seem to bother them. I heard on one occasion that they were coming back from a Gaelic match down in Dublin. And they stopped, I think, at every hotel between Dublin and Fermanagh. And the priest got worse and worse, and everybody that was there supporting this club, they got worse and worse and worse, until they ended up tying the priest in his underwear to a pillar in a hotel and drove off and left him. And there he was the next day, this Holy Father. Now, how they dismissed that image from their mind, I just don't know. But they did it. So intoxicating was the whole ritual. One of the converts told me how that at the First Communion they were so intrigued about this host and all the powers that it was said to have, according to what they had been taught, that when it was put into their mouth, they kept it there, and they went all the way home with this thing in their mouth, and then when they got home, they took it out to have a look at it, examine it. And Mother came in, and what a barney there was then, and a heresy trial virtually took place, and dragged down to the priest, and he told them what a mortal sin this was, that they hadn't devoured and digested the host. People love that stuff, you know, that mystery. But the Lord Jesus never engaged in anything remotely like it. Never. Never. That can be seen in his ministry. This is not what he used to draw people to. This is not what he used. Preaching only. Preaching only. We need to take note of that. That's all the Savior did. He preached only. Never had singing in his meetings. Now, I don't want you to get the impression I'm against singing. I'm not. God's not against singing. God is so much for singing that one of the first thing he does when he saves you is put a song in your heart. And he would like you to sing it every day and every minute of every day. A long life's pilgrimage. And when we get together, he likes to hear us sing. But the point is, the Savior never employed singing. Never employed testimonies as we formally know them. Now, I'm not against testimony. I'm all for them. As was the Savior. You remember the woman with the issue of blood? She was healed when she crept through the crowd and touched the hem of his garment. And the Savior knew she had done it. And he turned round and he said, "Who touched me?" And the implication of that question was, "Whoever it is, stand up and tell what I have done." He was calling for a testimony. But even though we could multiply such instances in which he endorses testimonies, you'll agree with me that in his public ministry, there was nothing but him preaching. And I think the Savior really did want us to grasp that preaching is the central aspect of public worship and public witnessing on behalf of him. He didn't put on any fancy religious displays. People didn't attend to him because he preached smooth things or popular things. That's what man wants. That's what man delights in. Even Christians. Oh yes, even Christians. They hanker after the smooth things. They do. Listen to these words. Isaiah chapter 30, the verse 8. "Now go, write it before them in a table and note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers," that's the prophets, S-E-E-R-S, those who see what God's truth is, what God's will is, "who say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits." That's what we want to hear. We want that which will not trouble us or disturb us or annoy us. Now, God's people can settle into that routine very quickly too, you know. I had an experience of it many years ago when we moved from the old tin hut in Lisbelaw into the church in Enniskillen. I remember well a man coming after there'd been a bit of a protest. "You know, now that we're here and we have arrived, we don't really want these protests anymore." Well, if he didn't want a protest, he got one right in his ear at that minute, I can tell you. Now, what was it? That's the spirit. It's a natural thing within us all. Preach unto us smooth things. Tell about heaven. Tell us about heaven. Tell us the wonders of it all. Don't be disturbing folk by talking about hell. Don't be upsetting people by challenging their walk with God. By suggesting that in this evil time there's a stand to be taken that is unpopular, and they should be taking it. No, don't go into those matters. And that's why great denominations, great preaching edifices slide down the hill until they've lost their salt. They've lost their power. They've lost their edge. And they're of no use to man or to God. In John chapter 6, we read of a great exodus from that group of people who were affiliating themselves by publicly attending unto the ministry of the Lord Jesus. They even called themselves disciples. But because the Savior preached something they didn't like, it says this is a hard thing. Who can hear it? And they walked no more with him. That's the spirit that I'm speaking about. But Christ didn't pamper that spirit. He didn't in any way encourage that spirit. That's not what drew people to him. He didn't compromise. He didn't lower his standards. He didn't, as it were, take the edge off his preaching and conceal some of the less palatable truths of the gospel. No, he didn't do that. That's not the key to the success that he was obviously having in causing sinners to attend unto him. People were not drawn to the Lord Jesus by what might commonly be called a pleasing personality. This is an age of religious personalities. It's a particularly cultish thing in America. It works its way over here, and there have been occasions when it has manifested itself here, and it can have an influence, and I'm sure does have an influence, where people go for that larger-than-life personality. That witty individual who just seems to ooze success. Confident. Enthusiasm. You know, when you read the Bible, you never get anything of that among the prophets. So often they were cast down. They were in misery. And they showed all the feelings of a human being. They didn't set themselves out to be someone who from they rose in the morning till they went to bed at night never had a worry, never had a problem, never suffered from any depression or any sadness. They were just always on fire. Hallelujah. It's a sham, of course. Complete sham. But oh, how many people love that sort of circus. How many people love that sort of circus. And will pay any amount of money to buy the bottle that, if they take it, will supply them with the same wonderful, winsome personality. And the Lord Jesus never, 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 never indulged in that sort of self-promotion. You know what is said of him in Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 2? He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. Now, of course, he did lift his voice up in the street, but not to draw attention to him. Not to say, look at me, but to proclaim the gospel and to explain to men in the most wonderful way God's plan of salvation through himself, through the Lord Jesus. The whole message of Christ was to preach himself, and yet he did it without self-promotion, if I can convey to you what it is I think needs to be observed. The Old Testament has the wonderful statement, look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved. For I am God, and there is none else. But the Lord Jesus did not carry that message to men in such a fashion as to sound the discordant note of self-promotion and pride. No, he humbled himself and became a servant. Even unto death he humbled himself in order to carry out his Father's will. And everything about the Savior was not self-promoting and pushing of himself forward, but rather it was the very opposite. How often he, when he thought the crowd were getting too excited and too enthusiastic, how often he retired, slipped away. When they were going to make him king, he slipped away and he went to a mountain to pray. Oh, you can imagine what those that parade the platforms of the world and announce themselves as the answer to all the needs of Christianity, aye, and indeed the world, what they would say if a crowd appeared at their door determined to make them king. They'd hand them the tape measure to take a measurement of the head for the crown. That's what they would do. Not so the Lord Jesus, men and women. Oh, not so the Lord Jesus. Now, these are not the things that he employed or the means that he used in order to have sinners draw near to him. But we're told what it was drew the sinner. We're told. Look, verse 1. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. Do you know, it doesn't say for to look at him. Now, I think that you and I would be in union here with regards something that we would particularly delight to witness. We'd like to see the Lord, wouldn't we? We've often thought it must have been lovely to look at his face. But when he, by his grace, drew sinners to him, he did not draw them to look on him. He drew them to hear him. That's significant. Please observe it. That is significant. And you and I, if we don't learn this lesson, can never truly serve the Lord. We're out of kilter a little bit. We're out of step. We haven't quite got it right. If we don't observe the fact that Jesus Christ primarily drew men and women unto him to hear him. That's so important. That's so important. Now, without a shadow of a doubt, there were many who came to the gatherings of the Savior, and that wasn't their motive. They were carnally motivated. John chapter 6, the verse 26 and 27 says, Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat the loaves and were filled. And you're back for another feed. It's your belly that you're thinking about, not your soul. Not your soul. Undoubtedly there were many who would have come. But their motive in coming was not that motive that we find ascribed to the people here. They came to hear him. They came to hear him. Christ spoke the words of life. What came out of Christ's mouth were life-giving words. John chapter 6, the verse 63 and also the verse 68 reads, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing." That which is of the flesh, that which panders to the flesh, that which feeds the flesh, like the loaves and the fishes, that profits you nothing in the light of eternity. It gets you another day here on this earth, and then hunger will set in again. There's not much profit in it. But the Spirit, it quickeneth, it gives life. "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." They are spirit and they are life. Look, the Bible and the preaching of the Bible is God's ordained means of imparting life to sinners. God made that clear from the very dawn of time when He spoke and the worlds came into existence. He could have thought and the worlds came into existence. He could have employed any number of means, but He spoke. He spoke. And He's recorded that fact in order that you and I might learn that when it comes to the new creation, life within us, we who are dead by nature and in need of life, when it comes to the imparting of that life, the creating of that life, it's by the Word of God. It's by the Word of God. And the words of the Lord Jesus are words of life. Simon Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." Christ spoke words of power. Words of power. Luke chapter 4, verse 32, "And they were astonished at His doctrine, for His word was with power." It was with authority. It carried with it the aura of divine unction, power, energy, authority. That's what made John Knox, who physically was a wee runt of a man, but he was a giant in his day because he was clothed with the power of God's Word. And you could say the same for Luther and Kettle and the English reformers and across the world in many, many ages and generations. The same thing. You look into the Bible and the men who stood out head and shoulders above others, they were clothed with the Word of God's power. Clothed with the Word of God's power. And that is what the pulpit needs again today. "And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at His doctrine, for He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29. We need that power today in the pulpit. We need the wisdom of God to teach His servants once more how to put on that power, don that garment before they enter the pulpit. Again, Christ spoke words of hope. That's what drew the hopeless cases to Him. That's what drew them. The dawn chorus is a wonderful thing. I don't know if you're up in time to ever hear it. But the merest streaks, we have an old rooster. Oh boy, his life is in danger many a time. But the merest reek of light in the east, and away he goes. Welcoming another day. Responding to the light. The hope of another day. And wherever the Lord Jesus was preaching, you see, there was rising light. Hope. In a dark, dark world. And many a poor, darkened soul was drawn to that light that emanated from the Savior through his words of hope. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. When the lost sinner hears that, you know, that's hope. Oh, my friend, that's hope. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What hope there is. This world's full of folk like that, you know. Our governments are struggling with the great burden of despondency that has descended upon many souls, and drugs and drink and all forms of madness is being sought as a means of alleviating this dreadful burden of darkness. Our society today is like it was in the days of Whitfield. Indeed, I have read accounts of Whitfield's life, and I thought today's society was wicked until I read those accounts. What depravity there was throughout the masses of England and Ireland. And yet the gospel of hope changed the face of England. Christ spoke words of love. He spoke words of love. Does he not explain his love in the verses here in the chapter 4 through to 7 where he goes out after the lost sheep? Does this not paint for us love? All that Christ set aside in order to rescue sinners. Speaks of love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The Lord Jesus never received, he always gave. Now, there were times, of course, he received kindness at the hands, say, of the likes of Mary and Martha. But think of what he did for those sisters in return. He gave them their brother out of the grave. In that exchange, who was it did the giving and who was it did the receiving? I think it was the Savior did the giving. And that family that did the receiving. And that family is representative of the elect of God. We've never done anything for the Lord. It is the Lord that works within us both to will and to do his good pleasure. He gives us the will to pursue holiness. Then he gives us the grace and power to put our will into action. We don't do anything, give anything, contribute anything, any more than a mere empty vessel contributes by yielding up itself as a container. That's all we are. The words of love of the Lord Jesus, how glorious they are. That's what drew sinners. And I close by saying the wonderful and blessed result of drawing near to Christ is seen here in this passage. This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. He eateth with them. There was a welcome for the sinner, a glorious welcome. He received them. He receiveth sinners. We mentioned in our very first meeting the man Simeon. We're told about him in Luke chapter 2 in the verse 25 that he was a man in Jerusalem who was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And that word waiting is the same word as we have in our text, receiveth sinners. There was old Simeon just waiting, waiting on the promised Messiah. Waiting what to do? Welcome him. Receive him. And that's what the Lord Jesus was doing. When he stood in the streets, in the fields, on the hillside, even on the deck of a ship and preached to those on the shore, he was waiting to receive them, to welcome them. Little wonder old Bunyan said, come and welcome to Jesus. My dear friend, there's a welcome awaiting you with Christ tonight. If you're not saved, there's a welcome awaiting you with Christ. It reminds me of the prodigal's father, who we are told saw him afar off. Do you remember that? He must have been waiting for him. He must have periodically, during the day, gone out, just dandered out the lane, as we would say, got to some little prominence that would have given him a clear view of the road. And he was waiting to welcome his son. You know, it says the father ran and kissed him. The old fella did the running, not the young fella. The one who had waited, welcomed. And there's a welcome waiting for you tonight with Jesus Christ. A welcome I, should I try for a million years, could never come anywhere near adequately describing. There was a personal reception for the sinner. Because the word receiveth carries with it the implication to receive to one's self. To receive personally. That's the wonder of it. When you get saved, you're actually welcomed by the Lord Jesus. Should there be 100 people get saved in a meeting at one time, and workers are dealing with them and pointing them to Christ, each one of them are being welcomed by the Savior. They're not forming a queue and waiting around until he's finished with the others. No! Our glorious God is welcoming each one as if they were the only one. What a wonderful thing. This is the blessed result of drawing near to Christ. Tell you what's more, he welcomes them permanently. Because it says that he eateth with them. This wasn't a mere handshake, only for the Savior to pass on and disappear. This was the establishing of a relationship. The church in Revelation chapter 3, the verse 20, had fallen away from following the Lord to such a degree that he was forced out of the fellowship, and he stands at the door and he knocks. That's often used, you know, of to sinners, addressed to sinners, but it's not for sinners, it's for Christians. That was written to a church. Behold, I stand at the door of the church, and if you open the door, I'll come in with you and sup with you and you with me. reestablish fellowship, communion, and a proper relationship. This is a permanent thing. When you're received by the Lord Jesus Christ, you become part of His household, part of His family. You're adopted into the family. You feast at His table. Was it Mephibosheth that had the right to feast at David's table? That's what it is to be a Christian. You become part of the household of God. You feast at God's table. Oh, tonight, will you note what is said by these crabbed old critters that are complaining? This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. May you come to Christ tonight, and may there be established between you and He a glorious, eternal, loving, saving relationship. May God bless His word to our hearts. Amen.